Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, are you ready to start a new chapter?
Ready. I enjoyed the last one, though.
Good. Well, only another, what, took 6 weeks to do the beginning. So if we did that times how many chapters are there? 21 chapters? That's a lot of weeks, isn't it? Wow. We will do our best. This is chapter 2. We're going to begin John chapter 2. And I would love for you to open your Bibles. This is a long, long section. Even though it's just 11 verses, it's actually a very long section because there's so much to talk about. So much to talk about. Let's get started if we can. I will ask that you open your Bibles. You got that already. Okay. Sorry, I was distracted by the conversation back there. Sometimes I get tunnel. What do you call it? Not tunnel vision, but I get so preoccupied with whatever it is. The story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee is one that is so rich with meaning that we want to look at it on several different levels. It's an excellent example of what we said about the Gospel of John in the beginning. That you, when you read the Gospel of John, you see the stories and you catch a certain surface meaning that's obvious. But there is so much more. John is writing on a mystical level and a theological level that you have to dig a little deeper and really contemplate. And this wedding story is an excellent example of that. It can be understood on at least three different levels of what the meaning is. So I want to read this lengthy passage. It's 11 verses. Okay. So we'll just read it to get the full sweep of the passage, and then we'll come back and begin to look at these different levels and what it all might mean. So let's look at the first 11 verses of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's stop there. Before I start giving some background to this, let's just talk freely about what do you think of this story? What are some of the lessons you've learned from this story in the past? When you read this story, when you hear this story, what are the things that you commonly think it's teaching? Anybody care to share a thought of what you've learned over the time? What are some of the themes here? Anybody?
Have faith in Jesus that he can do anything.
He can do anything. With faith in Jesus, he can do anything. That's good. Any other thoughts that you've heard on this particular passage? Have any of you ever visited the Spiritual Life Center on 45th Street in Bel Air? None of you? It's run and operated and owned by the Catholic Diocese of Wichita. And as you enter, you know, the right beside the home, the Catholic home for the aging?
Catholic
Okay, on the Catholic Care Center, that's the word, yeah. On the east side of that campus, the last building to the east, is the Spiritual Life Center. And it's like an inn. There are rooms for overnight conferences with meeting rooms and worship rooms and chapel and a library and bookstore. It's a very nice conference center. Several years back, as you walk into the Spiritual Life Center, as you get out of your car and you walk in from the parking lot, they built a bronze statue scene. And it's a walk through the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mm-hmm. And it's between the sidewalk and the entrance to the building. And you walk in and here's the water pots and the stewards, and there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus, and this, and you stop and you read the scripture, and then you can go a little further and you encounter the next event in the story, and it's really a walkthrough. It's a beautiful walkthrough. It doesn't take very long, of course. It's just, you know, in a span the distance of this room right here. Not quite life-size, but almost life-size bronze statues, maybe just a little shorter than life-size. But it's a place, they built it so people could meditate on the story. And I think it might have been somehow, I can't remember, somehow connected with Bishop Gerber, whether it was built in his honor or something, and he did a little video, I think, explaining it. But it's really worth contemplating. The whole place, if you've never been there, is worth going to. I've held a few retreats there. It's a wonderful place for that, spiritual retreats. Anyone can use it of any faith, denomination, doesn't matter. But it's beautiful. And I guess I say that because I wanted you to get this inkling that this is a story that is profound to meditate upon. So profound that they spent a lot of money on an artist to make these bronze statues. This is not just any story about just some wedding that Jesus happened to go to. And oh, by the way, Jesus did his first miracle there. No, no, no. Much deeper than that. So, is it getting a little chilly in here now? Okay, let me turn the... I was hot when I came in, so, you know, I'm always running it warm. I'll run it up in here to room temperature. How's that? Let's try and put ourselves back into the place of a first century Palestine wedding, Jewish wedding. What do we know about the occasion of a wedding in a little village like Cana of Galilee? It's a little village, not very big, especially in those days.
They probably have a parade going through with the thing over the top and...
Yeah, you can bet. They had a big feast. I mean, this was an event. It was probably the event of the year. Weddings were that way. Weddings were the events. They were the social event of all the community. Everybody knew one another. Pretty much probably most everybody was invited. John tells us here that he makes sure we know it's Cana of Galilee. Cana is very close to Nazareth, okay? But there was also another famous Cana that was up in Syria. And so he wants the readers to always know. This was Cana of Galilee, down by Syria. And also Galilee has a special connotation. Notice that this isn't a big pomp and circumstance wedding in Jerusalem. Some big synagogue or temple area. Is it? This is a lowly, small village with simple people in Cana of Galilee. That's very important as we begin to develop the story to some of the deeper meanings. But let's think about this wedding feast. We know that it lasted more than a day. Okay, there were the pre-celebrations. There was usually the service was towards evening and afterwards. There was this big, as you mentioned, Sylvie, there was this parade. They would take the bride and groom and walk them through the streets, and everybody would follow, and it would be music and laughter, and it was no rush out of the church and go to a honeymoon. That didn't happen in those days. Honeymoon was there. In fact, the celebration with the bride and groom lasted for a couple of days. And the bride and groom wore crowns. They were like king and queen. They were royalty for the day. Most of these people are simple and poor. So for them to be treated like royalty was a very, very big deal.
So there was, and then he would go on to a big banquet, and then the next day there would be more banquets, and it was just a beautiful family, village, community event. And so in the process of this, Jesus, it says here that Jesus and his mother, let me read it to you here, it says, the mother of Jesus was there. It says Jesus was also invited to the marriage with his disciples. Now, the very first verse that we read tells us that this was on the third day. That's the first thing that we need to think about. What is the significance of the third day? Why does John put in here on the third day? How's he been starting in the last several stories that we've had? On the next day. And then it was on the next day. And now he finally tells us on the third day. Well, interesting, most of the commentators from ancient Christianity on back and forward, they say that this is 3 days after Jesus' baptism. So if we remember, he found Andrew and called him, and we discussed, well, that probably wasn't the day of his baptism. Because John had said, oh, and by the way, behold, there was the story. There's two different stories of when John said, behold, the Lamb of God. One was when he was baptized, and one was when he just saw him coming over the hill. And so if this is Andrew, so we have a succession of threes. We have the beginning is, of course, the baptism of Jesus. So I'll put that up here. Then I think the calling of his disciples is significant through this chapter 1, chapter 2 time. The calling. And then finally, on the third day, what do we have? A wedding. A wedding. Now we begin to see, maybe there's some significance to this idea of the wedding and the third day. What is the third day known for? In theological terms, what does it represent? The third day. You know, there's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So whenever you hear the third day, you think resurrection. Okay? Kingdom. That's another example of the kingdom. Now, numbers were big in this setting. You know, the number, 6 days, Genesis tells us there were 6 days for creation. And on the seventh, God rested. So 6 days has always symbolized for the Hebrew people a time of work, a time of incomplete in this world. The world time is 6 days, time to work. But 7 days would be a complete number, the complete number of God, because everything was finished and everything was full. But 3 days, we always want to think resurrection story here. So as we go a little bit further, notice who's not at this feast. Who is conspicuously missing at this wedding feast? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited. Oh, and Jesus also with his disciples, but who's not there? Joseph. Conspicuously missing. The Bible never tells us what happened to Joseph. We don't know. But we know that Jesus is now 30 years old, and he's been living with his mother all of his life. There's some speculation that Joseph was older, of course, and that Joseph died young, maybe, and that because he's just not in there. Past Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age, when they were on their way to the feast in Jerusalem, and they went to the temple, and Jesus got left behind. Beyond that, at the age of 12, we never hear of Joseph again in Scripture. So, could be that Jesus, why did he wait till he was 30? Well, it could be that maybe because of these other half-brothers and sisters or whoever they were, Mary had younger ones and Jesus needed to provide for her till they were grown. Maybe that's why he waited till he was 30. We don't know exactly. But we know there's this pretty broad gap of time that Jesus was carpenter in Nazareth, living with Mary, supporting his mother. Joseph is gone. Now, so into that story comes the two central people here, Mary and Jesus. And we see an interaction between Mary and Jesus. There is a crisis at this wedding. And it's really at the wedding feast after the wedding has happened. And what happens at this wedding feast? What is the crisis?
Jesus
They ran out of wine.
Now, wine is another symbolic thing in the Bible. What does wine symbolize in the Bible? What?
Blood.
Blood, yes. It's gonna. It hasn't yet, but it's going to. It symbolizes, we think, blood.
Life.
Life. It, when you think of wine, you think of joyousness. I mean, I know as some Christians like us Nazarenes don't drink wine particularly, but at the same time, the scripture doesn't tell us that we can't drink any alcohol. It tells us that drunkenness is wrong. And you have to understand, alcohol in that sense was different than alcohol in today's sense. These were not the same wines that we would find in liquor stores today. These wines were mixed with the everyday drinking wine of the Jewish people was watered down. Two parts wine, three parts water. So that it would not be something you could get drunk on easily. Okay? And that's very important for us to remember too. But the wine, nevertheless, it was fermented and it was wine. And wine represented the idea of life and bubbling and the goodness and fun and all of that. The joys. They couldn't serve Coca-Cola. They couldn't serve iced tea. They couldn't serve coffees, water, or wine. That's what they had. And wines were obviously provided that fruity taste. They were, in that sense, sweetened. They were better than water in a sense for an occasion like that. So to run out of wine would just be the ultimate embarrassment for this dear family. They're probably not rich and wealthy. Most of the families weren't. This wedding feast has taken place at a home near there, the wedding. There's a wedding church in Cana. If you go to Cana in Galilee today, there is a wedding church there where this miracle is said to have happened and believed to have happened. And it's an amazing place. Have any of you gotten to go there? Yeah, it's an amazing place. When we were there, I remember you go down and descend to the street level in that day, and there are this gigantic water pot, stone pot. And of course, they celebrate weddings and re-celebrate weddings and all kinds of things. And when we were there, there were some Ethiopian people. We had to wait on them because they were celebrating a wedding in there. Ethiopians, Coptic Orthodox, I believe. And they were just having a wonderful celebration. They were singing, they were dancing, they were, you know, their minister had performed their rites, and we just kind of, they said, come in, they motioned for us to come in. We just kind of snuck in there and stood around the edges and watched and talked to them, and we actually met a lady and her daughter. The daughter was a student at Mid-American Nazarene University.
Wow.
Isn't that something? That amazing. Mm-hmm. The mother was originally from Africa, from Ethiopia, and now lived in the States, and her daughter was going to Mid-America. I think we might have a video of that too, yeah. But it was just this sense of what they were there for at that church was an amazing, joyous occasion, yes.
When we were there with Pastor William, he reenacted we had us repeat our marriage vows.
Oh, beautiful.
It was fun.
It was really very
tough. I wish we could have had a time to do that. He must have planned ahead for that. That's pretty neat. That's pretty neat. So that's what people do. They were this couple was renewing their vows. That wasn't their first wedding there. But the idea of being right there, and the houses are just literally right on top. I mean, everything is just, everything in the old biblical village of Cana was very small and very known for being like Nazareth. There's no wealth around that area. These were fishermen. These were laborers. These were not the wealthy. The wealthy people didn't live in Galilee. Remember, what was Galilee called? Galilee of the Gentiles. That was another nickname for Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was looked down upon in all of the area. Remember how they said, in Nathaniel said, can anything good come from Nazareth? This whole region was not known for being where the posh rich parties would have been. But when we come down to this story, let's look a little deeper here. We have this crisis. No wine. And so notice that the scripture tells us that, let's just look at it here, and it says that Jesus' mother, Mary, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you don't know the inflection at which she said that, so everybody has to read it with their own inflection. But I can imagine it was kind of a, "They have no wine." You know? Now, why is Mary so concerned? Is she just an invited guest? See, we have a lot of questions to ask of the text. You know, if you were just an invited guest and they ran out of wine, you might nudge your wife or your husband and say, "There's no more wine?" You know, questioning. What, are we out? Are they out? But this is crisis time. So maybe Mary's in charge of the wedding. We don't know. There's speculation that maybe this is even John's wedding. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John's mother, Salome, were related. So, and that's it. Maybe this is John's wedding, and that's why he knows the intimate details. That's why he alone chooses to put this in here. And that's why this mystical event becomes so important to John. We don't know. We can't prove it. That's just all speculation. But it fits well. But one thing we do know is that Mary must be so important that she is in charge of something, because it's her job to notice, hey, they're out of wine. Well, she wouldn't notice they were out unless she was watching and observing them serving, okay, and realizing that they had run low and run out. So her instinct isn't to go to the head waiter and say, "What in the world were you planning? How could you run out? Don't you realize how many people are going to be here? How you?" And she doesn't do all that. Her instinct is to go to her son, Jesus, and say, "They have no wine." Now, is that a question? Is that a statement? Is it, you know, what is she asking Jesus to do? It's not very clear. You know, does Jesus have to read her mind and say, "Well, what do you want me to do, Mom?" You know, if you really wanted Jesus to do something, maybe you might. I mean, as a mother here in this room, or father, we might go to our children and say, you know, "Why don't you go do this? Why don't you go to the store and get me some more?" You know, right?
But maybe in those days she couldn't do that. She was a woman. It was her son who's been taking care of her. Maybe she had to kind of hint at
it. Maybe so, yeah. And maybe, just maybe, she knew Jesus could do something about it. What was anybody going to do about this crisis? There was no grocery store to run to. There was nowhere else to just go buy more wine. What were they going to do? One person could solve this problem, and she knew. If anyone could, it's Jesus. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, if Jesus had done miracles around the house or something. You just don't know, you know. We don't know what their life was like. But she knew he was the Son of God, of course. She knew. I mean, this is not news to her. So she comes to him in faith and expecting something, and his response to her takes us a little by surprise, doesn't it? His response to her, I want us to take apart his response to her. He says to her, now we're reading in English, and we're reading translations, of course. They probably were speaking Aramaic. It was probably recorded by John in Greek. And we're reading it in English. And his response to her, go back, so over two different pages here, so I'm constantly flipping back. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There are three parts to that verse that I want to take apart with you. Let's begin with the last. My hour has not yet come. Jesus often speaks in the New Testament about his hour. And it means different things at different times. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour of his being arrested. There are different places in the gospel where he speaks about his hour. But the idea of the hour must be full of meaning about his. He's already come to full, you know, public revelation. He was at the baptism. John called him out. He's got disciples following him around. You can remember in other studies of the Gospel of Mark, when he would do these miracles, he would tell people, "Now don't tell anybody." But there's a sense in which Jesus doesn't want to just take control here and do some great miracle, because it's not the right time. Not the right time for me to manifest myself. Maybe not the right way. But yet his mother has asked him. So that's the third part. It's not his right time. This is the middle part, the second part, when he says to her, what have you to do with me? Well, that sounds... Now, let me just say, when I was a kid, if I would have said to my mother, oh, woman, what have you to do with me? She would have probably said, I got a lot to do with you, and you just wait until I show you. You know, you'd better obey me and don't give me no lip. I mean, my mom's a sweetheart. She wouldn't do that, but she could be stern when she needed to be. So what is Jesus saying here? What have you to do with me? Well, if we reconstruct this sentence in its original language, it has something more like, you know, I'm not in charge here. What is that? Why would you come to me? It's more of a sincere question. You know, what does your say? You're pointing at it there.
Why do you involve me?
Yeah, why do you involve me? Yeah. So translators are trying to give us a little bit of a peek into the original meaning here. It doesn't just sound as, what have, how did he say it here? This is the literal translation, the RSV. What have you to do with me? So that's the second part. And then the third part, which is the first part of the sentence, O woman. Does that strike you as odd? O woman. Now the Greek word here, I'll write it on the board for you, very important word. The Greek word that he uses here is G-U-N-A-I. Gunai. Gunai or Gunai. G-U-N-A, this is the word. He uses the very same word. Jesus uses the very same word in the Gospel of John, where we're at, chapter 19, verse 26, when he's hanging on the cross. And he turns to John, and he says, woman, behold your son. Okay, this term is not a derogatory term at all. In fact, it's a term for which we just don't have a term in English for it. It's to say, woman, you are high of worth and high of respect, and you're an important person, and there's no title for that in English. He didn't just say, mom. You know, when I was a little boy, I tell you how old-fashioned people were around my family. My older brother and sister, they never called my mom, mom. Always mother. Now, my mother didn't demand that. She wasn't the type of person that would demand that. But they did, because they thought that was the term of respect. They still, and it was an endearment and a respect. Oh, mother, it was always mother. But somewhere along the line of that generation, I'm 10 years younger than my oldest brother was, and it became mom. You know, I rarely remember calling my mother mother. But I meant no disrespect by mom, and I don't think she took it that way. But this term, why didn't Jesus just say mother or mom? Mother or mom. He could have, couldn't he? Could have said mother. There's a Hebrew word. There's an Aramaic word. There's a Greek word for mother. But John wrote this, and he's recording what Jesus said. And Jesus twice he records the same word from the lips of Jesus. And he chooses it for a reason. Because he's trying to show us that Mary isn't just any woman. She isn't just any mother. She's the mother of God made flesh. That is a role that is totally unique to humanity. So, I know we don't, in the Protestant world, we don't stop and talk about Mary very often. We don't think about her role in the faith very often. And we should. We should do more than we do, because Scripture is full of it. She was not just somebody God picked out of a crowd. God, before all of time, looked across time and knew that she would be obedient, that she would be pure. Sometimes we think that our ancient Christian cousins, the Catholics and the Orthodox, make too much of Mary. Well, we perhaps misunderstand a lot of what they mean. But if they're guilty of that, we're guilty of not making enough out of her. Okay? Because she's a very important... There would be no... Nothing would happen without Mary. She's considered the first disciple. She knew God had put God into her womb. Yes?
Some people think that Catholics worship Mary.
Some people do, and that's really sad, because they don't. They don't worship her. They don't worship any saints. We should get that notion out of our head. They venerate them. They honor them. What is Jesus doing here? He's venerating her. He is honoring her with a title.
And their church has maybe a statue of Mary, but in the front is Jesus on the cross.
Always Jesus in the center. Mary's always off to the left. Mary's always off to the left. That's a good point. So we do no disrespect to Jesus by honoring Mary. In fact, we do great respect to Jesus by honoring his mother. You see what I'm saying? So, and this story is going to play out even fuller here, because what Mary does here is Jesus gives her this response that, you know, we don't know how Mary, what she might have felt in that response, but regardless of what she felt, Mary has her own response. And she doesn't just, oh well, I guess the party's over. She doesn't say, oh well, I guess I don't know what we'll do about this. What does she do? Says Mary immediately turns to the servers. Okay, apparently she's been working with the servers. She turns to them and she says, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Now he's already so much as said, I'm not going to do anything about this. Okay. But she just assumes he's going to do something about it. She knows her son. She knows his compassion. She knows that he knows there would be nothing more embarrassing for this bride and groom than to run out at their wedding. To run out of wine. Nothing more embarrassing. So, Jesus isn't going to let that happen. She has all confidence and faith in Jesus. Regardless of what he has said in his humanity to his mother, she has all confidence and faith that he's going to do something. And so, I'm sure he hears her. He hears her say, do whatever he tells you. Now, that's a subtle way, isn't it? Isn't that a subtle way of mother saying, you're going to do something here? You know, there's just a lot of personal... We have to remember Jesus and Mary were human, too, you know? There's a lot of personal interaction here going on. And in that context... Jesus immediately says, now John turns the story to set up what Jesus does. And so in verse 6, John says, now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Well, that's a very specific detail. Why do you suppose he has to be so specific about that? Could it be that there's great meaning to this? Why are there 6 pots? Why not 5 or 4 or 2? Why 6? It's an abundance, but it's not a complete abundance. Because remember, what's the complete number of everything? 7. So anytime you hear 6, you're thinking, ah, incomplete. Why does he tell us that their jars are there for the rite of purification? He's speaking, and remember, John's gospel is written to 2 different audiences. He's instructing Jews, but he's also speaking to the Greek world by the late age when he wrote this. You know, Matthew was written to a very Jewish audience, but this is written to the whole world. So he's got to communicate on a couple of different levels here. And this idea of 6 water pots for the Jewish purification, well, what do we know? When you went into a Jewish home, there was always a water pot by the door. And then there... the feet had to be washed because they were dirty and dusty from the road. No shoes and socks in those days. And they also washed their hands. They had ritual washings that had to be done. The hands were dipped and let the water run down, and then they were turned this way and let the water run down this way. There was a way that it had to be done and a place that it had to be done. Okay? Now, in that context, would you want to drink water out of those? Because, and you saw those stone pots when you were in Cana in Galilee, didn't you? You're not carrying that down to the well or the river to fill it up. You know, it's not going anywhere. It's huge. And so it has to be filled by buckets by hand, okay? By somebody who has to always go to the well in the village and get it every day, every week. So the reason I think they were so big was because they didn't want to go carry that water every day. Let's get that thing full and it'll last a while. Probably the way they... lived around there. And so in the setting of this dirty water, Jesus says, fill it up to the brim. Now, servants are probably thinking, oh, what's he going to do here? Why? And now I got, you know, there's no, you don't just go fill a bucket at the faucet. You know, maybe they had to go out into the center of the village to a well and get more water to come fill it up. See, we don't think sometimes about all the extra work that this took. But he tells them not to just fill it up. He adds a little detail here. He says, fill it up how?
To the brim.
Top it off completely. Wonder if John has a meaning for us there. Let's think about it as we go along. Filled to the brim, filled with water. He tells the server, dip some out, take it to the head steward. The master of ceremonies, the guy, the caterer, the guy that's in charge, okay, the food. Take it to him. And when he tries it, it's like the most amazing wine he's ever had. It's miraculous. And he can't understand it. The server knows, hey, this is water. I dipped it out of here. But, you know, Jesus, you know, we don't know at what point it turned to wine, do we? We don't know if it was when the guy's dipping it that it's turning to wine. We don't know if it's when he's carrying it turns to wine. We don't know if it's when the guy's sipping it turns to wine. But somewhere in there, it turned to wine. And can you imagine the interaction? The waiter says, the head steward says, whoa, this is the best wine of all. Where have you been hiding this? And this poor server says, it's dirty water out of the purification jars. And he says, I don't know, this is no dirty water. This is the best wine I've ever had. And so they're having this conversation, I'm sure. And what does the steward do? Calls the bridegroom. I mean, this is your family's event. Calls the bridegroom to him. He says, nobody does this. Why would you do this? Why would you save the best wine to last? The people's taste buds are already numb from all the other wine they've had. They're not going to enjoy and appreciate it as much. Why? So that was why everybody always served the good wine first. You appreciate it more. Your taste buds. You know, that's kind of true about everything, isn't it? When you sit down to Thanksgiving dinner, that first bite of turkey and gravy, mashed potatoes, the first bite at just before lunch on a Thursday morning, that first bite, it just melts in your mouth, doesn't it? But by the time you're the end of the meal, I can't have another bite of this stuff, you know. It's kind of that way with the wine, you know. That first glass or two was pretty good. But by then, so you always serve the best first. And John's giving us a story here that's so full of meaning. The bridegroom, can you imagine what he just shakes his head and goes, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, and he doesn't this. I'm paraphrasing a lot of what happens between the lines here, okay, that we're supposed to put ourselves into that story and see what it might have been like. And so, in that process, who's the witnesses? Who's the witnesses that tells it, no, this was water. This is water. The witness is this, the guy that dipped it right, the guy that had to fill it, and the guy that had to dip it out. He says, I know this is water. He's a witness. Okay? And why did Jesus fill it to the brim? There's no chance. Now, these pots could have been, maybe they were almost empty, maybe they were half, I don't know. There was no way anybody could come back to this story, because they've been used, you know, a lot of guests came. Think of all the guests that have already done their purification washing. So they're not full. There's a reason why it was filling them to the brim. Nobody would ever come back here and say, oh, you know what? They had some leaves in it, some grape leaves. There was some stuff in it. And then he just poured some fresh water in, and it was like wine. Because they're used to watered down wine anyway. Not really a miracle. No chance for that. Dirty water, pots you'd never drink out of, and filled to the brim. There's no doubt this is a miraculous transformation of water to wine. Okay? See that? And there's a witness to prove it. Several servers. And there is also this idea that I think there's three things of significance here that we want to think about. When was this wedding feast happening? Where was it happening? And why was it happening? Well, why did Jesus do his first miracle at this wedding feast? I mean, why not? Why wasn't the first miracle to raise the dead? or to heal the lame, or what? Why this, his first miracle? Maybe even Jesus was thinking that in his humanity, thinking, my hour's not come. This probably isn't the way I was supposed to do my first public miracle. His humanity might be thinking that. But his divinity, he knows that he needs to do what his mother says and what God is letting him to do. But so there's full of significance here. Because this wedding, this simple wedding feast in a simple village of Cana is a beautiful image of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God resided prior to Christ, prior to the Son of God coming in the flesh. That's where he was worshipped and sacrificed. But in the kingdom of God, it would be about our homes. It would be about our persons. It would be about this beautiful home setting that becomes the kingdom of God. So his first miracle is in the simple lives of simple people who are really the representatives of the kingdom of God. And why does it happen where it does? Because that's the beauty of the kingdom also. There's no pomp and circumstance here. There's no big Jerusalem fanfare at the temple. This is just a simple home, having the best party they can have for their children. And then why? Because it represents to us, before I just give it away, what is this, now that after all we've said, what does it represent to you? Why there? Why this simple people? Why this simple place? The beauty of the kingdom manifested. Why this way? What are you taking from that? Why this desperate situation? Because it shows us that Jesus has come to save the lost. This family's lost. If word gets out to their crowd that there's no more wine, well, what are they going to remember? Oh, that's the family who ran out of wine. Their whole wedding's going to be like a black eye in their social status and everything. It's horrible. So here we see Jesus, prefiguring of Jesus saving the lost. Kingdom of God, Jesus has come to the whole world, and that means everybody, even the simple little villages like Cana, into the simple little lives, and he's brought together these people for reasons to show them that he has come to save the lost, the hurting, the broken. So there's a lot of images here, but we put all of that together under the idea of the wedding. And now John has given us just even a deeper layer, an even deeper layer to look at. Now, before I jump into that deeper layer of the wedding, significance of the wedding itself, let me make a comment that I forgot. On the wine, you know, they filled it to the brim. There's nobody's going to be able to argue, and there's a witness to it, that this was not a miracle. It had to be a miracle. The Greeks, John's not only writing to Jews, and the purification pots and all that means something to the Jews. It didn't mean anything to the Greeks. But to the Greeks, they had their own story. There's a legend about the Greek god Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of wine, the Greek mythology. And in Dionysus, there's a story, it's a legend in their folklore, that before a wedding, a festive event or something like that, I can't remember if it was a wedding, there was three empty kettles that were carried into a locked building and that was locked and guarded. And they were empty and it was under guard. But the next day, when they came for the festivities, they were full of wine. And their Greek god did this miracle. You see? That's folklore. The Greek people ultimately knew their gods weren't real. I mean, they were trying to believe in something. But they knew that it was... They just wished their god could do that. And what does Jesus do? Not three kettles. Six. And not just kettles, like you're going to cook soup in or whatever. This is 20 to 30 gallons of water. Let's just say 30 filled to the brim, okay? 6 times 30 is what? 180. They now have 180 gallons of the best wine ever. That's a lot of wine. That's more wine than any wedding party's ever going to use in history. I'm sure there's never been a wedding that's ever used 180 gallons of wine. You see, what are we seeing here? The superabundance of God's grace. God doesn't just provide, he provides abundantly. This passage is so full of meaning, it blows our mind when we really start to look at the depth of a simple miracle. But I don't want us to miss the meaning of the wedding, the wedding significance too. I made some notes for this week, and I don't want to miss some things. Before I get to the significance of the wedding, Mary's faith. I think there's a couple of things we need to say. I may have commented on this. Mary had faith enough to ask. You know, she went to Jesus, and in her insinuating question, it's not phrased like a question, it's more like a read my command, read my lips, they're out of wine. You need to do something. Okay. She had faith. She knew he could do it. I don't think we want to miss the point that Mary had faith for that. And she also had faith that he would do whatever he did, it would be done well. It would be done right. So when we look at this story, we can look at the metaphor of the empty of the no wine and look at our lives being empty and say, what do we have faith for? And do we have the faith, like Mary did, that Jesus will do, not only do, but will do it well, will do it right, and will do it super abundantly? Do we have that kind of faith? We should. We could. We can. Now, the significance of the wedding. We know that in the beginning, God created man and woman. We know that that creator is Jesus Christ himself, second person of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, who created all things. He knows he brought together Adam and Eve in perfect union. And what does he say in the book of Genesis, the words of God? He says in the book of Genesis that these two, the man shall leave his father and the woman shall leave her home, and the two shall become one flesh. The very first miraculous making of a wedding is in the book of Genesis. That's why we quote it in every wedding ritual. And Paul quotes it again. St. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. Jesus is the one who said it in the Godhead, of course. The words from the words of God that's recorded by the book of Genesis. But in that, he now comes to his very first miracle. It's a wedding. Well, you could say that, you know, the very first wedding was his in Genesis, and now he's at the very first wedding of his kingdom on earth. He's doing a miracle at both places. The miracle in Genesis is they become one flesh. The miracle in Cana of Galilee is that they are now filled with the superabundant grace of God, never to run out of wine again. I think they have enough wine to last the rest of their life. And they say wine just gets better with age, so I guess there's no worry there. I don't know anything about wine, quite frankly. But I don't want us to miss that wedding significance. All through the story of God, it is the story of a bridegroom longing for and seeking for his bride. That is the story of God. That is why you go to the book of, is it Amos, I believe? The book of Amos, where we read about, I'm pretty sure it's Amos, who God has to go get a wife from the, who's a prostitute, and take her in and make her his own. This, again, a mini metaphor of God taking his undisciplined, sinful children out of the world and making them his own. They were his in the beginning. They sinned. They rebelled. Humanity rebelled. Humanity sinned through Adam and Eve. We're all out there. We're all lost. But God's constantly seeking. And in the right time, he brings himself, the bridegroom, to earth in the flesh to get his bride. First miracle at a wedding, because the wedding is the kingdom of God. The wedding is the kingdom of God. We're all invited. There's that metaphor. Jesus tells the parable later on in the Gospels, the one where he says the father's the rich man's going to throw this big wedding feast and banquet. He's going to throw this big banquet, and the people don't want to come. People, they invite his guests, say, well, we're kind of busy. He says, go out and get everyone and bring them in off the streets. Compel them to come in. Again, there's this idea that everyone is welcome at the wedding feast of God. And who's the bride? We are. We're the bride. We don't have to be embarrassed at our wedding. This bride he didn't want this bride to be embarrassed at the wedding. We don't have to be embarrassed at our wedding. What's our wedding? What's our wedding with God? I mean, this is metaphorical language we're not used to talking about, because we're so constantly thinking about Christ in a knowledge of faith. Well, I just believe. But God wants us to go deeper into the metaphorical language of life in everyday life. Our wedding is a prefiguring of our own wedding with God. And what is our wedding with God? It's multifaceted, but when we come to faith, when we come into his covenant, when he puts his spirit in us, the two shall become one flesh. God's spirit comes in us. Sometimes we think the wedding we have with God is not till heaven, when we read about in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've all heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's a big part of the book of Revelation and this wonderful event that happens in the next world. But we don't have to wait for that. That is the marriage supper. And that is after the wedding. When's the wedding? It's right now. It's right now in this world when we come to God and he comes into us. We are wed to our God. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. I'm telling you, there is so much in this, and there's way more than I would probably ever be able to discern. But I think we can't miss the fact that the overarching story here is that God loves his bride. He'll do anything to keep his bride. He'll do anything to fill the needs for his bride, not to get embarrassed, not to be lost. And when God's provision for his bride is always superabundant. It's 180 gallons of wine. Superabundant grace. That's the real story of the wedding Cana in Galilee. And I'm sure there are deeper theologians than me could take it a lot of other places. But I hope you have maybe a depth and appreciation for this story that maybe you didn't before. It just means so many different things on so many different levels. What are your thoughts after hearing all this? Anybody? Closing thoughts?
It's a beautiful picture.
It's a beautiful picture. God's painting us a picture of his love. Through words. In Holy Scripture, God's painting us a picture of his love. His love for us. It's incredible.
Where's that place that you was telling about? In Bel Air?
45th Street North. 45th Street North. And it's just east of Woodlawn.
Okay.
So you go east of Woodlawn, and you see the Catholic Care Center there on the north side of the road. But you go to the end, the very last driveway in, it'll say Spiritual Life Center. It's a separate building that is called the Spiritual Life Center.
Okay.
The entrance is off of 45th. It's right before you get to the cemetery. So if you go to the cemetery, you've gone too far. There's literally a row of trees, and there's a cemetery, and the parking lot is the other side of the trees to the Spiritual Life Center. So you pull in the parking lot, and there, when you park and you go to walk up to the building, are this Cana of Galilee. It's beautiful, beautiful. A good fall day would be a beautiful time to go out and just meditate on that passage of Scripture. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions, observations, comments? Well, we'll pick up with verse 12 next week in chapter 2. And for today, thank you for spending some time in the wedding Cana, feast of Cana.
Brad?
Yes?
Before we pray,
yes, ma'am.
Her former husband made an emergency petition to take her daughter away from her.
Oh my, that's sad. We'll just lift her up in prayer.
She's a girl, she goes East High, she makes straight A's, she sings in a choir and she does other activities.
She's in high school then, huh? Well, we'll pray for her. That's a very emotionally challenging event, for both the mother and the daughter, I'm sure.
Yeah. She came over to my daughter's and her husband's house last night, kind of late. She was crying. And
I'll bet. Yeah. Well, thanks for letting us know that. We'll be in prayer for her. Yeah. Well, let's pray now. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. What a beautiful gift this story is to us, so full and so rich with meaning of your love being poured out super abundantly upon us. And I pray that in our hearts, as we would continue to hold this story, that you would just begin to open it and let us see your provision in our lives more and more, even as you provided for this dear wedding couple that was in need that day. So thank you, Father, for the gift of your holy word. And we thank you, and as always, in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.